John chapter 21, page 1688. John chapter 21, page 1688, verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Now let's get this in the context. The context is this. Jesus has just told Peter that he's not going to live to see Christ return. Verse 17. The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because he asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." So there have been people who have known that Jesus would not return in their lifetime. And St. Peter was one of those people. He's told here that he would suffer for the faith. He's told here that he would be arrested and he would be put to death. He's told the kind of death that he would die. We know by Christian tradition that Peter was crucified upside down. Though the Bible itself doesn't tell us exactly how he died, Christian history does fill in that gap that he was crucified upside down. That he said, as he was told he would be crucified, that he wasn't worthy to be crucified the way that Jesus was. And so he asked that he be crucified upside down. Now, Peter has just been told, "You're not going to see my second coming." And he's also been given some very bad news. Good news and bad news. The good news is, you'll live to be an old man. The bad news is, when you get to be an old man, you'll be captured, arrested, and you will not like what is done to you. Well, naturally, this sparks Peter's question to Jesus. You know, if you have more than one child, and one is getting something, you know, that's going to happen, he's going to be punished in some way, and we shouldn't see this as a punishment. But he says, "Well, now, what about him? You know, if I'm getting going to miss out on this and this, what about him?" And that's kind of the question here. In the context, what about him? Verse 21. What about John? And this is what Jesus answers about John. And I believe, though people will not usually turn to this passage of Scripture, that it is a key verse to understand the second coming of Christ. Look with me if you will. So now Jesus is responding to Peter's question, "Hey, I'm not going to live to see your second coming. It's not going to be pleasant for me when I get to be an old man. What about him?" Okay, Jesus says in verse 22, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Now notice verse 23, the comment on that by John. "Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, 'If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?'" I want you to meditate with me for a few minutes on this verse, what Jesus says, and on John's comment. Jesus did not teach that the apostle John would be alive at the time of the second coming of Christ. But let me ask you a question. Did Jesus want John and those who heard his words to believe that that would happen or that it might happen? And the answer to that is yes. We have here a very important truth about the second coming of Christ. No matter when we are alive, even in the first century of the Christian era, we are to live in light of the truth that we may not die. That we may be the generation who is alive to see Jesus return, that Jesus will return, and that we may be part of that generation that sees Him return. Now, I'm going to ask you the question again. When you read John 21 and you read what Jesus says to Peter about the Apostle John, what does He say? He said, if I want him to remain until I come, until I return, is that your business? He's planting the thought that he would return in the lifetime of the Apostle John. But he isn't teaching absolutely, clearly, directly, and unambiguously that he would return in the lifetime of the Apostle John. This is a great truth. I submit to you that there are three clusters of truths related to the second coming of Christ that are hard for us to put together. One is this truth. Jesus could come in my lifetime. He could come at 11:23 in the morning on the 24th day of September in the year of our Lord 2006. And if your theology doesn't allow you to believe that, something's wrong with your theology. Immediately people say, but look at 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 says the rebellion has to occur first and the man of sin be revealed before Christ can return. And it does say that. And then there's a third cluster of truths that the Bible teaches that we'll look at more, God willing, next week when we consider the question of the Jewish people. Scripture indicates that a majority of the Jewish people will embrace Jesus as their Messiah. That's a strand of biblical prophecy. And there will be a great and significant outpouring of the Spirit of God, not only on the Jewish people at that time, but Gentiles will be blessed by this event as well. And I believe that strand of truth is fleshed out in Romans chapters 9, 10, and especially Romans 11. So how do you put it together? How can you possibly believe that Jesus could return now, in about 4 minutes, if the Bible teaches, as it does in 2 Thessalonians 2, that the apostasy has to occur first and the man of sin be revealed, and there is revival among the Jewish people? And the answer to that question is, I don't know. But I'm going to give you why it doesn't bother me that I don't know. Here's why it doesn't bother me. If you were one of God's people living in Old Testament times and you were wrestling with biblical prophecy about the end of the age from a Jewish perspective in the Old Testament, and you looked at the issue of the Messiah, you would have seen two clusters of truths about the Messiah in the Old Testament. And those two clusters of truth about the Messiah in the Old Testament are: the Messiah is coming as a king who will defeat our enemies, who will establish the throne of his father David, and who will rule over all nations. Strand one. Strand two. The Messiah is the suffering servant who is going to be put to death in the place of God's people, who will take the judgment that's due to God's people, the guilt and the consequences of their sin, on himself, and he will be put to death in a shameful death. He will be despised and rejected of people, even of his own people. So you are Jewish and you're living under Old Testament times and you wrestle with these strands of truth. How can it be? And here is the tendency that we find with Old Testament believers, and it's a tendency that's with us today. You minimize one truth in order to hold to the other truth. You reject one idea in order to hold to the other. And the problem with most of the people living at the time when Jesus was revealed is that they had tended to reject the idea that the Messiah was a suffering servant and had accepted only the idea that the Messiah would be a reigning king. What did they do with those prophecies about a suffering servant? Instead of believing that those prophecies had to do with the Messiah himself, they twisted those passages so that they believed that they referred to the sufferings of Israel under the Gentiles, particularly in the Babylonian captivity. So what we find that Israel in the Old Testament did with these two strands of prophecy is that they tended to forget the one in order to hold to the other. They distorted it. I believe that Bible prophecy is a little bit like a jigsaw puzzle. Can you imagine getting a paper bag with the contents of a jigsaw puzzle in it, but with no box cover? How difficult is that? Very difficult. But once you see the cover of the box in which the jigsaw puzzle comes, you can put it together a lot more easily. You see this color here and you know, oh, that's part of the ocean. Whereas this other color, which happens to be also blue but slightly different, that's part of the dress of the lady sitting in the boat as the man is rowing her towards the water. Once you see the cover on the box top, the pieces fit together and you say, wow, this really does fit together. So here's what I'm saying to you. It's an amazing thing as you read the Gospels, the four Gospels, that Old Testament prophecy fit together in a beautiful way. Jesus is both now King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He also is the suffering servant. And it fit together without any contradiction, without any tension whatsoever. So I submit to you this. These three strands of truth, revival, the Jewish people in mass coming to embrace Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, falling away and manifestation of the man of sin, and the imminence, or I should say the potential imminence of the return of Christ, when it happens, just like looking at the cover of a box of a jigsaw puzzle, when it happens, we'll look back and we'll say, you know, that's amazing how it all fit together. Our problem is that we want to make it fit together before it happens so that we've got God and history and the future all figured out. I submit to you that Bible prophecy is not given to us fundamentally so we can feel comfortable and know the future, but fundamentally Bible prophecy is given to us to motivate us in certain attitudes of the heart. The nearness of the return of Christ. What clearly the Lord Jesus is implying in John 21 is this. It's possible that while Peter would not live to see Jesus return, and that's clearly taught, that John the Apostle would live to see Christ return. That teaches us a fundamental truth. In every generation of Christians, we should be getting ready to go. In every generation of Christians, whether you're talking about that first generation of Christians with the Apostle John, or whether you're talking about the Christians during the 10 great persecutions under the Roman Empire, or whether you're talking about the church in the early Middle Ages or the late Middle Ages or the Renaissance or the Reformation, or whether you're talking about the church as it encounters the terrible apostasy that began particularly with the French Revolution in the late 18th century, or whether you're talking about Christians living in Russia when the Tsar was murdered and when the communists took over and when Christians were brutally persecuted, or whether you're talking about Christians living in Mao's China under one of the most brutal men, perhaps the most brutal man who has ever ruled in human history, Mao Zedong. Every group of believers needs to remember what Jesus said to Peter about the Apostle John. If I want him to remain until I come, what's that to you? Jesus could come today. Jesus could come this morning in another minute. He could. And we need to live in light of that. And what does that truth do for us? Well, it teaches us something. It teaches us not to have our roots down so deeply in this world that we're reluctant to go. It teaches us to have hope and confidence as we see things going on in the world. It reminds us that God's plan for the world is not to make the world a better place. That the dream of the United Nations is not going to succeed. That we will not fulfill Woodrow Wilson's dream to make the world safe for democracy. That we will not free the world from terrorism. That we will not end poverty and conflict. That the world that we live in is a world that is going to come to an end. And just before it comes to an end, the Lord will return for His church. The trumpet will sound. The archangel will shout. The Lord Jesus will call for the dead in Christ to rise first. And then you and I, who are alive when Christ returns, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's a glorious truth. And it gives us great confidence. That truth gave confidence to believers 25 years ago when they were being severely persecuted. 30 years ago, 35 years ago in the Cultural Revolution in China when there was a bloodbath. That truth that Jesus is coming again and we may be the generation who are alive to see Him return gave believers great hope and great confidence. The idea that God still has a future for the Jewish people has a lot to say to us, and we will explore that, God willing, next week, particularly in terms of the Middle East. The idea that that will result in blessing to Gentiles as well has something to say. This teaches us what? When things are bad, don't throw in the towel. When things are bad, don't get discouraged. Don't become a complete cynic. Hold on to optimism because the promises of God are true. There are lots of people who haven't been saved who need to be saved. God still wants to send revival and awaken people and quicken people. God wants to draw lost people to Jesus and particularly the Jewish people. The third strand of truth, the one that we've been on, turning back to 2 Thessalonians 2, warns us not to trust government and the schemes of men. Every bad guy in history started out as a good guy. Every tyrant in history sold somebody a bill of goods that he was going to bring about a great society, a new world order, a new way of doing things. He was going to solve fundamental problems. And oh, by the way, in order to do this, you need to allow me to do this and this and this. It's the song of the tyrant, always. 2 Thessalonians 2 warns us not to trust people, particularly people who come to us and seem to be Christians. We need to be careful. Turning back then to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we focused on the man of sin, the Antichrist, an individual, not a system. The systems talked about there, called the mystery of lawlessness. But there's an individual, and we're told that individual will be destroyed at the time when Jesus returns. Verse 8, 2 Thessalonians 2, 8, page 1843. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of His mouth and destroy by the splendor of His coming. But there's a second thing that takes place near the end of the age, and that's the focus of today's message. It isn't just an Antichrist, a man of sin, being revealed. There's something else that's foretold. He says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. Now, the word that's translated rebellion literally is the word apostasy. Well, we get the English word apostasy from it. What is apostasy? It's to fall away. It's to fall away. And I want us to think about the meaning of that word for a moment through some New Testament passages of Scripture. Apostasy, a falling away. Think of it more in terms of apostasy a falling away rather than rebellion. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. We'll pick it up at verse 18. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 1900. May God help me to present this clearly in Jesus' name. 1 John 2:18. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. John, the apostle, taught by the Lord Jesus himself, wrote those words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's God's own word. It's true. It's infallible. It's without error. John lived in light of the blessed hope that he would be alive to see Jesus return. But he warns people of this. He's saying, look, let's not get so hung up in prophecy that we fail to see what's going on in the world now. He says, you've heard about a future Antichrist? Better open your eyes and see there are a lot of them around now. Here's a basic truth. There is a final Antichrist. There's an ultimate man of sin. But the principle of lawlessness has been working throughout history. And there have been many Antichrists throughout history. Many Antichrists, but there's one final Antichrist, one final man of sin. So John says there are many Antichrists. Now listen to what he says. Verse 19, they went out from us. What does that mean? That means apostasy. They went out from us. These Antichrists were once part of the Christian church. They once believed orthodox or true Christian teaching, according to 1 John 2:19. Then he says, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. What is he saying? He's saying this, if you've ever been born again, you can never be lost. If you've ever really been saved, you can never be lost. You cannot lose your salvation. Look at what he says clearly in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. If they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. If somebody's really saved, if they've really come to Jesus for the cleansing power, if they've been converted to Christ, if they've received the Holy Spirit and experienced the new birth, they can never be lost. So when we talk about apostasy or falling away, we're not talking about individual Christians who are real Christians who've come to know God. You can't lose your salvation. But I want you to notice something else. There are people who look like real Christians. There are people who may think of themselves as real Christians. There are people who are part of the Christian church. People who teach orthodox things. Maybe great preachers or whatever who do depart from the faith. You see that? A real Christian can never fall away. But there are people who look like real Christians, people who are part of the church, who do cease to be part of things. And that's what he says very clearly in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. If they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. We find this distinction that theologians make between what's called the visible church and the invisible church. What's the visible church? That's the church you and I see. It's what I'm looking at right now. I look at the church. It's the church as a man can see. Man looks on the outward appearance. Everybody who has been baptized, everybody who professes faith in Jesus is part of that church. I look across the street at Calvary Baptist and I see the same church. The visible church. I see hundreds of people there, just as I see hundreds of people here. A few more hundred over there than here. Hopefully temporarily. Two services. Not trying to take anybody, lost people to come in, not other churches. So, anyhow, with two services. But look, people who say they know Jesus, people who can give an answer when you say, you know, if God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? And they say, you know, it's not what I've done, it's what Jesus did for me. I'm trusting in what Christ did for me on the cross. Those people, that's the visible church. It's what you and I see. But the fact of the matter is, Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. So when we speak of the invisible church, we're talking about the church as God sees it. God sees who's saved, really saved, and God sees who's lost, but who for a season becomes affiliated with the church for one reason or another. The invisible church, not one member of the invisible church will ever fall away. The visible church, people fall away from that all the time. All the time. And that's what he says in 1 John 2:19. That's called apostasy. To fall away is to fall back from what you once held to. I'll read it one more time and then we get back on. He's talking about these many antichrists that were alive in his day almost 2,000 years ago. And he says, they went out from us. They were once part of the church. But they didn't really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Apostasy. Falling away. He's speaking about a final form of apostasy connected with the second coming of Christ. Page 1848. Here we find this same particular Greek word used in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Apostasy. Apostasy. It's not, in this case, apostasy, but it's another form of the word. I'm sorry. Correct that. But he has the same concept here. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. So what is he saying? 1 Timothy 4, 1. Paul is teaching that the Holy Spirit has revealed that there would come a falling away or a defection from the pure teachings of Christianity. It would occur at the future, in some future time. So when we think about apostasy, we're not saying that any individual Christian who's really a Christian can be lost, but we are saying that the Christian church can cease to stand where it once stood. Now, I want you to see something here. Is doctrine an important thing? Absolutely. What is the source of false doctrine according to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1? Demons. Demons. What are demons? Well, I believe that if you examine the biblical evidence, you discover that demons were once God's holy angels who turned their back on God and followed this chief angel who became known to us as Satan. And these fallen angels now work in the world to deceive people. Can you be deceived by a demon? Absolutely. What's the best method to keep from being deceived by a demon? Be a person who reads the Word of God, studies the Word of God, and who prays. Keep your heart right with the Lord when you fall into sin, because every Christian falls into sin from time to time, in one way or another, daily and regularly, at least in thought, generally in word, and from time to time indeed. When you become convicted that you've sinned, what do? Get it right with the Lord. What happens if you don't get it right with the Lord? You get hardened in your heart. When you get hardened in your heart, your spiritual sensitivity becomes dull. And you become subject to deception. Do I believe that it's possible that a born-again Christian could have followed Jim Jones to Guyana and drunk that Kool-Aid? Yeah, I do believe that. I believe that it's possible for a born-again person to get involved with a cult. I believe that it's possible for a born-again person to get deceived and to be in a place he shouldn't be religiously. Can't lose his salvation, but he can lose his life. Remember again, a real Christian can't lose his salvation, but he can be deceived. So, there is demonic influence, 1 Timothy 4:1, that leads people who were leaders in the church to teach false teaching. Get it again, 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit clearly says, this isn't some mysterious, weird thing, vaguely taught, that in later times some will abandon the faith. That's apostasy, abandoning the faith. So there is such a thing as religious institution ceasing to hold to what it once held. I want to look at another aspect of apostasy, and for that, I want to read to you from a book that generally is not accepted as part of Scripture, but I think is certainly valuable. And it's a book that's written during the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it's the book of 1 Maccabees. Why would I read to you from 1 Maccabees? Listen to me very carefully. Last week I pointed out that if you look at Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8, you understand that the last great figure opposing God, the man of sin, has a predecessor, a foreshadowing in a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes is spoken of prophetically in Daniel chapter 8. He's the little horn that comes up out of the four horns of the Hellenistic Empire. And if you compare Daniel 8 with Daniel 7, you discover that there's a different varmint in Daniel 7 than in Daniel 8. In Daniel 7, there's a little horn that comes up out of one of ten horns. This may sound all weird and mysterious because I'm just giving you a synopsis of something, but here's the fact. The fact is that God has given us a lot of information in Scripture about the nature of the man of sin and the Antichrist by giving us a good portrait of what he will be like by describing an individual who has already come on the scene of world history. He was a Greek ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And he enforced his Greek philosophy and his Greek religion on the Jewish people. So let me read you a little bit here, because I believe this describes for us the kind of apostasy that's in view in 2 Thessalonians 2. I'm reading from 1 Maccabees 1:10 and down through verse 15. From them came forth a sinful root, Antiochus Epiphanes, son of Antiochus. He had been hostage in Rome. He began to reign in the 137th year of the kingdom of the Greeks. In those days, certain renegades came out from Israel. Notice that word there. Certain renegades came out from Israel and misled many. That sounds a lot like 1 John 2:19. These are renegades. These are people, these are Jews who've turned aside from the Jewish faith revealed in the Scriptures, saying, "Let us go and make a covenant with the Gentiles around us, for since we separated from them, many disasters have come upon us." Verse 12, this proposal pleased them. 1 Maccabees 1:13, and some of the people eagerly went to the king who authorized them to observe the ordinances of the Gentiles. 1 Maccabees 1:14, so they built a gymnasium in Jerusalem according to Gentile custom. Verse 15, and removed the marks of circumcision and abandoned the holy covenant. They joined with the Gentiles and sold themselves to do evil. It's interesting that the word translated there, abandoned the holy covenant, is a translation of the Greek word that's the verb form of apostasy. They apostatized from God's holy covenant. Let me give you the essence of what I've just read to you. Around 175 years before Christ, under the rule of the Greeks, the Jewish people began to experience an intense persecution. They were being forced to become like the Greeks. Now, we think of a gymnasium in a harmless way. We have a gymnasium over there. But the word gymnasium comes from the Greek word, which means naked or nude. And a gymnasium in Greek culture was a place where people competed in the athletic contest in the nude. They competed nakedly. And so here's what the Greeks were doing. The Greeks set up a gymnasium there in Jerusalem, and they wanted the Jewish males to compete in the Greek games, which required them to compete in the nude. Well, there was one thing very obvious about those Jewish men that was not true of the Gentile men. Everybody knew when an athletic contest was taking place in a Greek gymnasium who was a Jew. Because the Jewish men had a mark on their body called circumcision, that said that they belonged to God. Their parents had dedicated them to God. They were raised to follow the precepts of the Lord, and the mark of God's ownership had been placed on them in infancy. And that mark was an indelible mark. And so as they exercised nakedly along with the Gentiles, it was immediately obvious who was a Jew and who was loyal to God's covenant. And the Greeks didn't like this. And so what we discover is that some Jews came up with a method, and I won't go into that, that's just not appropriate to talk about. They removed the marks of circumcision. There was a way to do that in the ancient world. So they made themselves look like they had been circumcised, and in this way they created an act of apostasy from God. They abandoned the Holy Covenant. In other words, people who were culturally Israelites and had the mark on their body of belonging to God rejected the God of the Bible, rejected His covenant, they committed apostasy, and then they went out of their way to make the mark of circumcision appear no longer to exist. It would be like a person saying, I reject Christ, I renounce my baptism. That's what you're talking about if you look at it in New Testament context. We read further in 1 Maccabees chapter 2 and verse 17. And this is the outbreak of the Jewish rebellion against the Greeks. Then the king's officers spoke to Mattathias as follows, you are a leader, honored and great in town and supported by sons and brothers. Now be the first to come and do what the king commands, as all the Gentiles and the people of Judah and those that are left in Jerusalem have done. Then you and your sons will be numbered among the friends of the king, and you and your sons will be honored with silver and gold and many gifts. 1 Maccabees 2:19. But Mattathias answered and said in a loud voice, even if all the nations that live under the rule of the king obey him and have chosen to obey his commands, every one of them abandoning the worship handed down from their ancestors, he says, I and my sons and my brothers will still follow the covenant of our ancestors. Let me see if I can sum up this. We've talked about apostasy and said that a born-again person cannot fall away. We've said that there are a lot of people that are part of the church who can fall away, and that involves a rejection of basic Christian teaching, a renunciation of that. And now we're talking about a cultural abandonment of the faith. And we see that particularly in this era before the Christian era when so many Jews were persecuted for their faith. By the way, Mattathias led a revolt. He was a priest. He led a revolt against the Greeks, actually defeated the Greeks, and was able to go into the temple of God, which had been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes when he offered a pig on the altar of the Lord and dedicated it to the Olympian Zeus. And as they dedicated the temple, they could not find any consecrated oil to light the menorah. And they found only a small amount, and they lit the menorah, and according to Jewish tradition, that tiny amount of oil that should have only burned one day lasted for 8 days, and that's why the Jews celebrate Hanukkah in December, commemorating the revolt of these Jews against these Greek tyrants. Let me see if I can distill all this for you for a moment, because you need to understand this. If we look at the world today, I believe that we see that we are in the apostasy. And that means it's later than you think. That means that that which is prophesied not only is happening, but began to happen some time ago. We are in the apostasy. I believe that we are. How do I see the world in which we are living? And I want to submit, at the beginning of this and at the end in a couple of minutes, I could be wrong. Because other people have looked at world events and drawn the conclusion that they were in it. First, let me ask you this question. As you look at the world, You see a world that was once, in terms of the civilized world, dominated by Christianity. Europe and much of Asia dominated by Christianity. Russia, a Christian nation. Eastern Europe, full of Christian nations. Western Europe, full of Christian nations. North America, whether Canada or the United States, Central America or South America, Christian nations. What do I mean by a Christian nation? Nations can't be born again, but nations can be influenced by Christian principles. And I submit to you that the world is a far better place because of the influence of Christianity over all those nations than it was before the coming of Christianity. It doesn't mean that every individual in those countries is a Christian. It doesn't mean that those nations govern themselves exactly according to the principles of Jesus. It doesn't mean that people haven't done terrible things in the name of Jesus. But it does mean this: it's a better place. I will submit to you and debate anybody, anywhere, anytime on this. The people of Mexico, for all of the misery that Cortez brought, were better off under Cortez than they were under the Aztecs. I've been to the pyramids outside of Mexico City. One thing you can say for Cortez, he didn't eat them. He didn't skin them and wear their skin. And the Aztecs did that. And don't let anybody tell you that's not true. You see, we live in a time, and it's part of the apostasy. We live in a time when it's unpopular to stand up for the good things that have happened in our world as a result of Christianity, and where everybody wants to talk about all the good things that everybody else did. I want to tell you something, that until the gospel came to those nations throughout the world, they lived in total satanic darkness. Look, study world history and you discover something. Without the light of Christ having come to culture after culture, nation after nation, people group after people group, there were horrible things. Horrible things that people did. Christianity, I'll say this again, I will debate anybody, anywhere, anytime. Christianity has been a blessing wherever it's come. And I'll tell you, one group of people, and there are a lot of them here today with us, who have benefited from Christianity and who without Christianity have been held in abject servitude with very few rights. And what group of people is that? Women, absolutely. Wherever Christianity has come, women have been lifted up. Women without the coming of the gospel were virtual slaves with virtually no rights in most cultures of the world. Christ has elevated women. Christ has elevated all kinds of things. The world was a better place for the coming of Christianity. But what do we see as we look at the world today historically? We look at it beginning really with the French Revolution in the 18th century. But that was largely limited and it was restricted and all and did not spread very far. What you saw was the overthrow of Christianity affecting a culture and the establishment of immorality. And what did it lead to? It led to a bloodbath. But as I say, the French Revolution is limited. God and His sovereignty limited its pernicious, malignant influence. But what do you see in the 20th century? I submit to you that the 20th century is, for all practical purposes, virtually without exception, at least among the nations that comprised Christendom at one time, an unrelenting defeat of Christianity out of the public life of nation after nation after nation. Russia falls to the communists. And then, courtesy of leaders in your country and mine, at the end of World War II, never forget it. Your State Department and my State Department, your president, my president, gave away much of the world to Joe Stalin. We gave Joseph Stalin, who was a horribly evil man, a true Antichrist, not the Antichrist. We gave Eastern Europe to him at the end of World War II. And our State Department threw its weight behind Mao Zedong rather than cash my check. Chiang Kai-shek. Chiang Kai-shek was the leader of the Kuomintang, or the Nationalist Party in China. He was more loyal to us, but people within our own State Department allowed Mao Zedong to come to power. And the worst bloodbath to Christians in the history of the world, as well as their own people in China, occurred. Look at the onslaught against Christianity in Western Europe. And what do you see? Christianity as a cultural influence in Europe hardly exists anymore. And what about this country? What about our neighbor to the north, Canada? Canada is moving as fast as it possibly can to turn its back on the principles that made Canada a great and free nation. And that's happening in our nation. Let me tell you, it's not for nothing that America lost its first major war within the same decade that it officially forbade prayer in the public school system recognizing God and officially forbade the devotional reading of Scripture in the public school. I think there's a connection. I think that when you say to God by Supreme Court fiat, and the American people don't rise up in a Jeffersonian way. Jefferson said a little revolution's good for a government once in a while. I think that when the Supreme Court, by judicial fiat, outlawed the reading of Scripture and prayer in public school system, God said, okay, have it your way. And I look at America that's so different from the world I was born in back in the 40s. I look at a public school system that I started in back in the early 50s, where there was prayer, there was Bible reading, there was the memorization of Scripture. We were taught the Ten Commandments, where the public schools were essentially Christian, and they're not today. And if you look at what's going on in California, you see what? Never forget, there's no ultimate compromise between the light and the darkness. The forces of darkness in California are very great. There's legislation pending. Thank the Lord that their governor vetoed one of these things that would basically teach and advocate sexual perversion to little children in the California public school system. And anyone saying, well, that's not right, was going to lose his job. I'm not making this stuff up. If you look at our nation, what do you see but apostasy from God? I think God caused the defeat of America in Vietnam. My brother was a B-52 pilot there. My brother almost got out of the Air Force, even though he was an Air Force Academy graduate, because he was disgusted at what the politicians did. It wasn't the guys on the ground that lost that war. It wasn't the pilots, American pilots, that lost that war. Who lost that war? Was the political leaders of America. Lyndon Johnson, Richard Nixon, two traitors. 58,000 boys, American boys, died for nothing in Vietnam. Because we tucked tail and abandoned those people. And we did so with politicians lying to us, Democrat and Republicans. When I think of the two parties, I often think of Louisiana's worst and greatest governor, Huey Pierce Long, who talked about high Papa Lorum and low Papa Hiram. Talked about a snake oil salesman. Came to town. He had two kinds of snake oil. One, they took the bark of the tree at the top and went down to the bottom with it. That was high Papa Lorum. And the other one, they took the bark off the tree to make it starting at the bottom and going to the top. That was low Papa Hiram. And he said, you know, folks, that's the Republicans and the Democrats. The one skins you from the top down and the other skins you from the bottom up. Now, I'm not saying there are not some differences in the parties, but I'm telling you this. Johnson, Nixon betrayed our American soldiers. And our POWs were left there. And they lied about it to us. We lost a war. Am I optimistic about Iraq? No, I'm not. Because I think America has turned its back on God. And to whom much is given, much will be required. You can't spit in God's face and expect God to bless you. You can't keep kids from singing God Bless America in school and expect God to bless America. And therefore, I think that we are increasingly becoming in a situation that is very deadly. What is that? There's no deadlier place in the world than to declare your independence from God. And we as a nation have declared our independence from God in our official decrees of our judiciary that have not been overturned by our legislative or executive branch. In the past couple of weeks, Navy chaplain found guilty because he prayed in the name of Jesus. You're supposed to have a Christian in the White House? Where is he? Christians stand up for the name of Jesus. What do I see? I see the A word, apostasy. I see the nations that were once outwardly Christian, influenced by Christ, ceasing to be Christian. In nation after nation after nation after nation. You know, the only really bright spots on our globe today are places like Africa, where the gospel is being spread with power. Korea, South Korea, where the gospel is being spread with power. But the nations that were once part of what's called Christendom, we've abandoned the faith. Lastly, the terrible religious apostasy of the American church. I wouldn't take my dog to church in most American churches. I actually like my dog. Do I think that Presbyterian is the only right way? No, absolutely not. In fact, I wouldn't set foot in most Presbyterian churches. Why? Because of decisions at their General Assembly, not our General Assembly, this past summer, which allows people who abandon their wives and children and start to shack up with another man to be ordained as pastors of churches. Hey, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is it goes contrary to the Word of God. Am I anti-gay individuals? No. I want to hold out Jesus to everybody, whatever their orientation. Jesus can forgive your sins. He can give you a new heart. Victory isn't necessarily instantaneous, and it's certainly not total, but there is significant victory over life-dominating sins in Jesus. But I'm telling you, I will not recognize anyone, no matter how highfalutin his title, who is going to ordain unrepentant, sexually immoral people. That's true of the Episcopal Church as well. What in the world is wrong with people that they consecrate as a bishop a man who abandoned his wife and children and chose to live in sin with another man? That's not Christian. That's what you call apostasy. And so as I look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and I think about the return of Christ, I submit to you, the apostasy has already occurred. What's left? Well, there's more that can happen. But I'm telling you, the apostasy occurred. What would happen if today at 1 o'clock there was a news broadcast and the President of the United States declared, because of extensive trouble with terrorists, the nations of Western Europe, Canada, Central America, and the United States have decided to recognize Mr. Whomever, elected by a secret meeting of the United Nations this morning in New York, to assume dictatorial power in the present crisis with terrorism. Could that be the revelation of the man of sin? Could it happen at 1 o'clock today? I believe it could happen at 1 o'clock today. Do I think it's going to happen at 1 o'clock today? No, thank the Lord, I don't. But you know, at a time you think not. So what is the strand of truth? The strand of truth is what? Be loyal to Jesus. Be loyal to the Word of God. And have loose loyalties to everything else. Let's pray. Lord, we live in a very dark time as we see the force of world history is the loss of Christianity throughout what was once Christendom in nation after nation after nation. And as we look at the Christian church, Lord, we see apostasy there. As churches that were once glorious bastions of the truth, like the mainstream Presbyterians here in America and the mainstream Episcopalians here in America, Lord, that their gold has become tarnished, their light is being extinguished as they embrace the darkness. Lord, give us to wake up and remember that it's later than we think, that Jesus' name is hated in high places, even in our country. Lord, give us to be ready, because there's nothing that I see in world history or in the Bible that tells me we couldn't have a broadcast this very afternoon in which the man of sin would be revealed. And Lord, there's nothing that I see in Scripture that tells me that Jesus could not return before the sun sets today. I pray for everyone here to be ready as we see the force of history moving to a climax. Lord, others have seen events and believe the same things, and I confess that some of my conclusions can be wrong. But Lord, sooner or later, the world will come to such a thing as we see happening today in all likelihood. Give us to be ready for Jesus' sake. Amen.